When you're standing in line at the grocery store, and maybe you've pushed your grocery buggy a little too close to the person in front of you and accidentally bumped them, or maybe you move back and accidentally bump the person behind you, generally you say, "Oh, I'm sorry." Well, there are two types of people who say, "I'm sorry." One type is the type that really is, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that, and I'm going to pay more attention when I'm moving around to keep my buggy from bumping you." The other type says it to be polite, but has no intention of really changing anything. They're still going to move around, do what they want to, and they might very well bump you again. If I say something a certain way that unintentionally offends somebody, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do that." There are two types of people who will say that. One is going to be very careful to make sure that they're aware that sometimes the things I say may offend someone. I need to make sure I say them in the right way. Make sure I'm aware of how I'm coming across to people. Another type of person may say, "I'm sorry," but has absolutely no intention of reviewing themselves or making sure to be careful of how they say things, to be aware of how they come across. These two types of people both saying the same words, but it has completely different meaning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 9, Paul, as he writes to the saints, he writes to them, in fact, he mentioned this earlier in 2 Corinthians, about the first letter of 1 Corinthians. And he talks about the fact that you sorrowed because of the things I wrote. And here in chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." The things that he wrote in 1 Corinthians were pretty harsh. I mean, there was really very little good that he had to say to the Corinthians. He had to address a lot of issues. And really, 2 Corinthians, he had to address some different issues. So when he says, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. It's not that I wanted to hurt you, but that your sorrow, your hurt, led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing." Verse 10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Notice how Paul describes two different types of sorrow. Just as we have two different types of people who say, "I'm sorry," there are two different types of sorrow. One sorrow, Paul says, leads to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And it's not to be regretted, which is kind of an interesting play on words by Paul here, because sorrow is often the feeling of regret, of shame, of grief, particularly over something that I've done, is kind of the context we're talking about here. Although certainly sorrow has a broader context to things that happen in life or to other people. But in our context, it's things that I've done that have either hurt other people or hurt my relationship with God. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That leads to salvation. And that's not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world produces death. One leads to salvation, the other leads to death. We want to talk this morning a little bit about godly sorrow and what it means to have godly sorrow and how we can make sure that we are that person that when we say we're sorry, we're not just being polite, but that we're taking into account whatever it was we did that caused harm so that we can be more respectful, be more circumspect in the future. The definition of sorrow is distress caused by loss, affliction, a cause for grief or regret, sadness. In Romans chapter 9 and in verse 2, Paul gives a demonstration of this specific term that he uses regarding sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. He also uses here in Romans 9. Starting in verse 1, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Because Israel's not in a saved state. That's why. This term sorrow is the same term he uses in 2 Corinthians 7. And the reason why I mention it in Romans 9 is because notice the depth that Paul's describing. The type of hurt, the type of grief. This type of grief is because of what other people aren't doing. In this case, Israel's not doing those things that they need to do to come to a point where they can be saved. The other type of sorrow, as we noted in 2 Corinthians 7, is the sorrow that's produced because of my own actions. The other definition for sorrow, or for sorry specifically, it's an interjection used as a conventional apology or expression of regret. Notice the two extremes here. And I say extremes because they can be together. They can be a conventional apology because I'm regretful, or it could be one or the other. A conventional apology without any meaning, or it can be an expression of regret. So what is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow, as Paul explains or describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is sorrow that brings about a reaction. Not just saying I'm sorry and then going about your business. Godly sorrow considers what is it that I have done. Well, godly sorrow recognizes that what I have done in committing sin or in doing wrong, because I've done this, I should feel shame. And that shame should lead me to change. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says towards the end of this letter to the Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The idea of doing something that could cause somebody else to feel shame or to be ashamed is a really bad concept in today's society. How dare you try to shame me? How dare you try to make me feel bad for something I've done? Even if something you've done really was wrong or bad, you can't shame me. You can't make me feel bad about myself. How dare you? And yet what Paul says is, because the word of God is such that it's authoritative, if anyone does not obey our word, note them, do not keep company with them. Why? So that you can make them feel bad and that's it? So that you can express how much more righteous you are than they are? No. So that they may be ashamed. To what end? What's implied here is that they may be ashamed and then turn back to doing what God says. That's why. Not just that they feel shame and not do anything about it. If I truly feel shame, then that should inspire me to do something, to change. Thus, what Paul says in verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him to correct, to instruct. It's in a negative sense, as in you've done something you shouldn't have, or you're not doing something you should. In this case, you're not obeying God's word. Admonish him as a brother. Show that you still love him. Even though he's not doing right, you still say, you still recognize this is a brother or a sister in Christ. And I love them. God loves them. And I want them to fix their life. I want them to change and do what God tells them to do. But that's only going to happen if a person has the motivation to do so. So how is shame produced? Well, shame is produced by recognizing that I've done something wrong to start with. Recognizing that not only have I hurt my relationship with God, but I've hurt my relationship with my brethren as well. So why should I feel shame? How is that shame produced? Well, it's produced sometimes because of a lack of knowledge that leads to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 33, this is in a context in which Paul is he's being harsh. He's condemning the brethren because they've allowed people among them who are teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. And in verse 33, he describes the fact that evil communication corrupts good morals, which is to say, you allow yourself to be surrounded by those who teach things that are wrong. It's going to corrupt that good knowledge that you already have. But in verse 34, he says, awake to righteousness. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. This term shame that Paul uses in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15, it literally means to turn inward. The idea is to look within myself, to consider my situation, my state, in this case, my lack of knowledge, or my lack of helping others to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says in verse 33, you have allowed false teachers in your midst, and they have corrupted people. Awake to righteousness. Awake to the standard of right and wrong. Here's what God has said is right. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. They do not speak the knowledge of God. They do not hold fast the knowledge of God. I speak this not to their shame, because they don't have any. I speak this to your shame, because you're allowing them among you. And it's causing you to forget the true, full word of God that was given to you. You need to look inward. You need to recognize God's word. And they should feel shame that they haven't been more steadfast in God's word. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 21, Paul, as he's recounting the fact that these brethren are baptized into Christ Jesus, and as such, they're no longer servants of sin, now they should be servants of God. And in verse 21, he says, what fruit did you have then? In the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. The life that you had before, the type of activities, the type of conduct you had before you were a Christian, what fruit was produced by those? What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul's describing that when we look back to our time living in sin before we became a Christian, it should cause within us a sense of shame. A sense of acknowledging that what I did, those things I did before, were wrong. They were lacking the knowledge of God, and I didn't do what God wanted me to do, whether I had been taught properly or not. Now that I have come and have submitted myself to God, I have set myself to no longer do those things. But this is why Paul describes the differentiation, the contrast between what you did before and what you do now. The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free, verse 22, from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. See, there was no fruit being born other than death from those things that I did before. But shame, and I look back with shame, those things, notice that Paul says, which you are now ashamed. Now I look back, knowing God's word, and I think, why did I do that? Why could I have thought that that was a good thing to do? Now I look back and I regret the life that I lived. Just like Paul in 1 Timothy 1, when he looked back, he considered himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. But he says, I received mercy. So we recognize that sin and the lack of knowledge both produce shame. The lack of understanding that this is what God's word says should produce shame. It should have produced shame in the Corinthians, because these individuals, they're not holding fast the knowledge of God, and you've allowed it to corrupt you. And now, as Paul describes to the Romans, just as your life in the past was full of sin, you were ashamed in that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. because they're sinful. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. He describes all this host of unwickedness, the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, it's shameful even to speak of them. This is the type of concept that should be produced by our thoughts of those things that are wrong, those things that are contrary to what God wants us to do. It should produce in us shame. Not joy, not happiness, shame. Either shame for ourselves because we are involved in those things, shame on behalf of others because they're involved in those things. But the fact that it is contrary to God's word produces shame. And then in a text that we read a couple of weeks ago and looking at the church at Laodicea, it's not just lack of knowledge or allowing my knowledge to be defiled, to be brought about to nothing because of the influence of others. It's not just sin, but giving oneself to a state that is lost. Jesus describes the Laodiceans. You think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, you have need of nothing, but you have no idea, verse 17 of Revelation 3, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Physically, they may be very wealthy, and they were very wealthy and rich, and they had everything they could possibly need. But spiritually, they were lacking. That's why Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. I counsel you to buy white garments, obviously some spiritual garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, spiritual nakedness, it's a state of being lost. And that's exactly where they were. In fact, Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Because of their state, you are naked spiritually. You must be clothed. The idea is to come back and serve God and to be fervent in that service as well. This shame that leads to change means, however, that I cannot allow my conscience to become dulled. Because the ultimate thing that produces shame is a consciousness of right and wrong. And if I allow my consciousness to become dulled, then I may no longer feel shame when I do something wrong. Paul warns about the dulling of consciousness in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1. The Spirit expressly warns that some in the latter times will depart from the faith. And in verse 2, how that they will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Having their conscience seared, cauterized. The actual term, the Greek term, is where we get our term cauterized from. No more feeling. He's talking about Christians, brethren, who are going to fall away from the faith, and they're no longer going to feel shame for doing things that are wrong or teaching things that are wrong. Their conscience will be seared. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1 and in verse 15 that to the pure all things are pure. The recognition of that which is God's word, that which is of God, to the pure all things are pure, and they recognize what is pure, what is right, and what is wrong. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. Those who give themselves over to those things that are defiled, those things that are evil and wicked, there's no such thing as pure. Once they give themselves over to it, their mind, their conscience is defiled. There is no real right and wrong anymore. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul warns about Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he encourages Timothy to continue to follow the word that Paul had given him, that God had given him, that by them you may wage the good warfare, verse 18. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I think I said Hymenaeus and Philetus earlier. Here is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul refers to the fact, he encourages Timothy, that you have faith and a good conscience. But some have rejected faith and a good conscience, and now concerning faith have suffered shipwreck. Hymenaeus and Alexander, of course, Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that the resurrection was already past, teaching things that they ought not. Paul says he had to deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Apparently they were blaspheming. They were doing things wrong. But their conscience was no longer condemning them in it. See, and this is the problem with sin. You commit a sin which you recognize is wrong. Maybe it's the first time you've ever committed this sin, first time you've ever said that or let that word slip or whatever, and you feel terrible. You feel awful, rightly so, because you know it was wrong. But if you do a sin enough, if that sin becomes a habit, and you do it over and over and over and over again, there's going to come a point where because you've done it so many times, you're not going to feel shame anymore. It's just something I did. And yeah, logically you know it's wrong, but it's no longer going to produce shame. And if we allow our consciences to get to that point, I mean, we've got to renew our consciences, but that's hard to do. You got to go back to basics, to fundamentals, to renew your conscience, to reinvigorate that sense of shame when I do something wrong. Because some sins you might commit that you feel shame for. But that one sin that you've done over and over that became a habit, I don't feel anything anymore. Yeah, I did it and I know it's wrong. And I'm sorry, God, but I've done it so many times it just doesn't really may have an effect anymore. And that's the problem. That's the danger. And that's why Paul warns about consciences being seared and defiled. Because a conscience reminds us of what's right and wrong. If I blur that line, even with a single sin, a single conduct or word or whatever it is, if I blur that line between right and wrong, eventually my conscience is going to be untrained and I'm no longer going to differentiate right and wrong. And that's the danger. That's the fear. Godly sorrow. Yes, it's shame that leads to change. It's recognition that this is wrong. It's grief and regret. But I have to remember, I have to remind myself, I have to maybe retrain my conscience to acknowledge that this sin is just like every other sin. Not to diminish it, to enhance the understanding of it. That every sin I commit is wrong. It's sinful. And if only I ever commit one sin in my life, which is not going to be true for anybody except Jesus, but if I only ever commit one sin in my entire life, did Jesus still have to die for that one sin? Yeah, he did. He still, even if it was just one sin I ever committed, he still had to die so that I could have forgiveness. Whether that one sin was lying, stealing, doesn't matter. Sin is sin. Sin leads to death. And that's the danger of a seared conscience. Of thinking sin is just, it's just another one. Oops. We should never, ever get that way. And if we do, we have to reinvigorate, re-enliven our consciences to remember what's right and wrong. So how does this differ with what Paul says at the end of verse 10? Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is before King Agrippa, he says in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Notice that Paul doesn't just say that they should repent and turn to God. He doesn't stop there. And do works befitting repentance. Not only does godly sorrow produce shame because my conscience has been trained properly by God's word that what I did was wrong, but then that shame produces change not only in my mind and determination, but in my conduct as well. Repentance means to turn away, to do 180 degrees. But it's not just an inward thought process, it's then manifested by how I live. True repentance is shown. It don't just say, I'm sorry, and I meant to change, but then I never got around to it. That's not repentance. That's sorrow, but it's not godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance isn't just saying I'm sorry, and or even feeling sorry. It's actually doing things differently. When Paul told all of these individuals and is teaching the gospel, he says they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Not that they're earning salvation, but that they're showing by their lives, by their conduct, that they now serve God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 11, the very next verse after Paul talks about this repentance, or this godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. For observe this very thing, that you, he's talking to the Corinthians, this is what was produced from his first letter, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Not that they weren't guilty. That's not what Paul's saying. They were guilty. The things that Paul brought out and says, ought not to be so. They were glorying in the diversity that they had, this man who had his brother's or his father's wife. You're glorying, you're boasting in this, your glorying is not good, he told them. In these things I do not praise you, 1 Corinthians 11, about the taking of the Lord's Supper. What he says, this is what this letter produced. It produced change. And not just theoretical change, not just a change of mind, it produced change in behavior. Change in their actions. See, the sorrow of the world, it doesn't produce change. The sorrow of the world, even if it were to produce change, it's not really in a hurry to do so. It may wait too late where there is no more opportunity to change. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 15, as the Hebrew writer warns the brethren about not being like those who will draw back to perdition, as he's going to mention, he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And we remember that account. How that Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry and he was famished and he sold it for a pot of stew. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I want you to think about the point the Hebrew writer is making there. It's not just that they should be careful not to fall from the grace of God, but that remember that repentance is the opportunity to repent is temporary. Because Esau made the mistake that he made, he sold his birthright. And even though he tried to make it right, and he was weeping, he was in tears, he sought diligently to repent. To turn, to change, it's too late. The birthright was already given to your brother, Jacob. You can't get it now. repentance, the opportunity to repent, is only here for a time. And then it's gone. After that, there's no more opportunity. When we consider what the Bible says about godly sorrow versus the sorrow of the world, what we observe is that godly sorrow is shame for sin that leads to change, correction of conduct. Godly sorrow requires a conscience that is trained properly to know right and wrong according to what God has established in His Word. And the sorrow of the world simply says sorry, but it doesn't feel shame or see the need to change. It just goes on doing what it always has. Thus, it leads to death. You compare that to the reaction of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 36, after Peter and John, Peter and the apostles are specifically pointing out, "You crucified the Messiah. You killed him." In verse 37, Luke records that the hearts of the Jews were pricked, pierced, and they asked the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" See, their consciences were pricked. They recognized that they had done wrong. They had sinned. What shall we do about this? We've killed the Messiah. What can we do? To which Peter responds in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Repent. Recognize the wrong that you've done. Turn to serve God. Not just in word, but in deed as well. And as Peter offered that invitation to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, God offers that invitation today. An invitation to those who are not Christians to allow your heart to be pricked by the Word of God. To recognize we will stand before God in judgment and we will give an account of the things that we've done, whether good or bad. And at that point, there will be no opportunity to repent any longer. At that point that we're before Christ in judgment, no amount of tears is going to change anything. We had our opportunity, and just like Esau, after the blessing was given to Jacob, now it's gone. There is no more opportunity to change. For those of us who are Christians, we bring this up a lot, but we're about to take the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus who died for you and for me on the cross. How that His blood not only went into cleansing us when we were baptized, but now when we commit sin, when we repent and go to God in prayer and ask forgiveness, that same blood then washes away that. Thus, He continues to be high priest for us. He intercedes on our behalf continually. As we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. But the appreciation of what Jesus did, the recognition of the seriousness of sin and the need for us, even as Christians, to continue to have godly sorrow when we falter, when we stumble. This is why Paul makes the statement, "Let a man examine himself." He told them to examine themselves because they were not partaking with the right mind and the right attitude. They were partaking sinfully. They were partaking, they were making a feast out of it, and they weren't partaking in the right manner. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have to remember the blood and the body of Jesus. And in doing so, it should remind us, not just every week, but every day, of the price that was paid so that we could have forgiveness. That makes it all the more important for us to be aware when we falter. Be aware of temptation and fight it. But when we do sin, what does John say in 1 John 2 verse 1? "I write these things so that you won't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous." We offer an invitation to anyone who needs assistance this morning. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.